Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Does anybody have any questions about the move or where it's at? 2311 East Chapman. It's in the bulletin. It's St. Stephen's Lutheran Church, State College in Chapman. Drive by there before next week, and then you will know that you know where it is. We don't want to lose you two, okay? Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The story is about a woman and her lover. The woman, we believe, is an Ammonitess. She's from Ammon. Her brothers treated her roughly and cruelly. They forced her to labor. They forced her to work in keeping the vineyard. She's so busy keeping the vineyard, she doesn't have time or opportunity to take care of herself. She has very unattractive features in those days. She has a good tan. Now, in those days, that was bad, because in those days, you know, you wouldn't be fair-skinned like a princess who never goes outside, that kind of a thing. One day, this hard-working gal meets a shepherd out in the field, and it seems to be love at first sight. She dreams about him after he leaves, and later on, when the king of Israel shows up, lo and behold, that's who her lover was. That's who her sweetheart was, with the king of Israel. It's like a fairy tale. They get married. And we're kind of in the middle of the section of, we would call it the wedding. The way the book breaks up, the first three chapters is about the courtship. Then chapters 3 through 5, roughly, is the wedding. And then chapters 5 to the end is just as the marriage grows. This is a pretty racy stuff. It's very, very metaphorical. It's got lots of symbolism and metaphors and all. I'm not going to explain all the metaphors because I can only turn red so much. If you can't figure it out, praise the Lord. You know, to the pure, all things are pure. Isn't that what the scripture says? But this is pure. That's the thing. You know what's interesting? You go through this process. As a Christian, I was a Christian before I got married. And when you are single, the subject of sex is a difficult one, because the Bible condemns sex outside of marriage. It's called immorality. Immorality is a pretty big word in the scriptures. It's a very vague. It contains a lot of things. Homosexuality is immorality. Adultery is immorality. All kinds of perversions are immorality. Immorality is anything sexual outside of marriage. And when you're a Christian and you're not married, sex becomes an evil thing, because it's no, verboten, you know, must not, stay away, you know, back the sign of the cross, you know, and you work hard to keep yourself pure. But the thing you have to keep in mind is that when you get married, it is not wrong anymore. It's not a bad thing. Sex was invented by God. It was not part of what was wrong in the garden. God invented sex. God created sex, but for one place, one context, and that's the context of marriage. And once we're within marriage, then sex is really a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. And that's what's so difficult, because sometimes I think we've gotten the idea that within Christianity, any kind of sex is wrong. And, you know, that's not quite correct. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. Most of what the world portrays sexually is wrong, because the world's portrayals of sex is everywhere. Just any kind of sex, anywhere with anybody, and all the time, and that's what, you know, it's what's in the movies, it's what's in the advertising, it's what's on TV, it's everywhere. We're inundated with it. And we get the feeling that maybe sex is just wrong. It is not just wrong. It is wonderful within marriage. And so people, you know, some people, they read the Song of Solomon, they go, whoa, boy, this stuff's pretty bad. Whoa, you know, once you start understanding the code words, you know, you go, whoa, this is a hot book. How could this be in the Bible? Well, because God created this. It's not a surprise to him. It's not the dirty book in the Bible. No, this is a husband and a wife. It's wonderful. It's good stuff. So we pick it up in Song of Solomon, chapter 5. These are, and we mentioned this before last week. One of the difficult things in the book, and there's at least one place tonight that could kind of go a couple of different ways. This is kind of more like an opera or a play where there's different people saying things. But the problem is, in the ancient, in the old Hebrew things, they didn't have the conventions that we have in our script writing. Nowadays in script writing we say, you know, Solomon, and then we have a little colon, and so you know that Solomon's now speaking this. Now some of your newer translations actually do that. They insert that in there. But just understand that's not in the original Hebrew text. You have to kind of look at it, think about it, and try to figure out who's saying what. Sometimes Solomon speaks. Sometimes it's the woman who I'm calling the Shulamite, because we'll see here in chapter 6 she's called a Shulamite. That's the only identification we have with her. We believe that it's possible, we mentioned this last week, that this could be Naama, who was... And you know, Kyle, I don't know if she was the first. I don't know if she was the first. She was Naama, the Ammonitess, is the one wife, I believe she's the only wife that we have a name on in scriptures. Solomon only had one son. Now that's kind of amazing when you think of the fact that he's got 300 wives and 700 concubines. You know, it's amazing that he only has one son out of that. How could that happen? I'm not struggling with you there. I'm not disagreeing with you. We would say that that was wrong. We would say, and there's going to be a mention in here about the other women, and she's the number one of the other women. Some folks look at this as if, well, it was a political thing, and probably most of it was. I have no question that at least most of it was. Political in that you marry the daughter of all the kings around you so that they don't attack you because you got their little girl living in your court. That's one of the ways you would have that's how your State Department worked, was through marriage. That's how you created your ties with other nations. And so some have looked at that, you know, really there was only one woman for him. I don't know if that's really the case. I don't know if that's reading too much into it. But Naama is the only wife that's ever mentioned by name, and she is the mother of the one son. We're only told that he has one son. Rehoboam. Now Rehoboam has, 27 sons or something like that. Or 18, I can't remember. He's got a huge family. Less wives. How is that? Well, anyway, we believe that Naama could be the one. And we think that maybe this is about her. I'm calling her the Shulamite. So as we read through, I'll talk about, well, here's where Solomon speaks. Here's where the Shulamite speaks. And then sometimes there's these third parties. We're calling them a chorus, or sometimes it's the daughters of Jerusalem. Sometimes there's one section at the end that we think it's her brothers that have a couple of lines in here that make sense in there.
There was no negative repercussions to Solomon for having
those men. He was not rebuked for the wives. He was rebuked because in 1 Kings 11 it says his wives turned his heart away from the Lord when he was old. So that's where he was rebuked, was that. No. Don't start thinking it's okay to have multiple wives. Jesus made that very, very clear. And you see the pattern. When Jesus talked about marriage and divorce, even though the Pharisees wanted to take him back to the law of Moses, Jesus went back further than that. So they wanted to take him back to Moses giving the right of the writ of divorcement. And I think that's in Deuteronomy 25, I think. Jesus went back further support of marriage. He goes back to creation. He goes back to Adam and Eve. God created one man, one woman. And that has always been God's pattern. It wasn't one man and one man. It wasn't Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. It wasn't Adam and Eve and Mary and Jane and Susie and all. It was one man, one woman. That has been God's plan, God's purpose. men have perverted it over the ages. And Solomon's right up at the top there. So that is the thing that kind of sticks in the craw as you read the Song of Solomon, that you think, yeah, but what about the other 999? That's the tough thing. And I'm not sure I have a total, as you can tell me dancing around this, I don't have a real good answer for it, Zenny. Yeah. So, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. Solomon is speaking, verse 1. He says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, my friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And she replies, verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. Now, at some point, now, whether this is like, maybe this is like after the honeymoon or just at some point, she's now gone to sleep. And so that's where she's at. She's in bed. She's asleep. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, open, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. So she's asleep. And while she's sleeping, she hears this at the door. And she's kind of, you know, stirring a little bit. Makes me think a little bit, I know it's just a little bit weird, makes me think a little bit of Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him. It's interesting because I think there's a little bit of this parallel. We've talked about this before, that not only is this a document about two lovers, but we believe that there is buried inside of it this picture of Jesus and the church. And so she's asleep. She hears this knocking at the door. And here's how she replies. She says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You know, honey, I'm in bed. I already hung up my robe. You know, I already took my shower. What, you want me to get my feet dirty again? You know, she says, I don't want to wake up. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Apparently, you're talking about some kind of a latch thing or something. You know, he sticks his hand into the latch thing in the door like he's going to try to open it, but he can't get it open without her opening it from the inside. And she says, my bowels were moved for him. Remember, we've talked about this. This is where they thought their emotions were, the ancients did. And so the idea is she's starting to wake up a little bit, and she hears that it's him, and he's kind of trying to get in the door, and he can't get in, and suddenly her heart starts to leap for him. She's kind of getting, wow, this is kind of... And so I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. So she finally gets up, gets herself out of bed, she goes to open the door, and as she's got her hand on the handles of the door, there's some substance on there. And she smells it. And it's myrrh. And while he tried to get in the door, he couldn't get in, but he rubbed some myrrh on the doorknob. So when she would go and open the door later on, she would smell it and go, oh, it's his brute. I can smell his brute. That kind of a thing, you know? So he's left this thing to remind her of him, this fragrance, and myrrh was not only used in embalming. We think of it that way, frankincense and myrrh, and we talk about the myrrh being part of, because that is one of the things they would wrap bodies up when they buried them. But it is also a perfume. It is also a perfume. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. She got up too late, and he's already left. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Oh, you know what? I'm just going to read out of the New Living Translation. Rather than read it and translate it and then do it whatever, let me just read out of the New Living Translation. It says this, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, about the questions you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to live a celibate life. I think King James says it's good for man not to touch a woman. But because there is so much sexual immorality, King James says, because of fornication, he says, because there's so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. What he's saying is that one of God's answers to immorality, one of God's answers is marriage. That if you are a married person, one of the things that God has provided for you to help you against immorality is marriage. Sex with your spouse is one of the things, it's not the end all, but it's one of the things that God gives you to protect you from feeling like you gotta go somewhere else. Are you with me? Okay. Verse 3. The husband should not deprive his wife of sexual intimacy, which is her right as a married woman, nor should the wife deprive her husband. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband also gives authority over his body to his wife. So do not deprive each other of sexual relations. The only exception to this rule would be the agreement of both husband and wife to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time, so they can give themselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, they should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt them because of their lack of self-control. So, another rough translation is, guys, gals, the only time you should say no to your spouse is not when you have a headache, or not because we have lots of different reasons why. I understand this. I'm living, breathing human being too. Been married for a few years myself. But Paul says the one acceptable reason is when you both have agreed that, you know what, there's something we need to be praying for, and so we're going to fast from sexual relations for the purpose of prayer. But Paul says, even then, you better not do that for very long, because I know the human problem and self-control and all, and even then, you want to not do that for too long. It's one thing when you're in the mood. But Paul says it's not a matter of mood. Your body belongs to your spouse. We get it backwards. We think the body belongs to me. It's my body. So I will pursue this when my body wants to. Paul says, no, you do it when your spouse wants to. So that you are meeting the needs of your spouse. In other words, when your beloved is knocking on the door, you don't take too long to get up and answer. That's what this is a picture about. That's what it's a picture about. I think if we look at this in a spiritual sense, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice," you know what? Don't take too long when Jesus is knocking at the door. You know, when you hear him prompting you and tugging at your heart, you know, it doesn't, you know, sometimes I can think, well, I'll wait till next week till I do this, Lord. And you know what? Sometimes the Lord wants something done right now, and I figure I'm going to wait till next week, but he wants it done right now. And so he'll go do it with somebody. He'll go to get somebody else. He'll get somebody who'll answer the door. Answer the door. Answer the door when you hear the door knocking. Verse 7. Let's go back to Song of Solomon. Verse 7. So she opens the door, and it's too late. He's gone. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. So she starts wandering around looking for him, and she's in her bathrobe, you know, and all this stuff. And the police show up, and it says they kind of rough her up a little bit because they think maybe she's out to, you know, do something bad. Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Now, that's, you know, no, that I am love sick. Okay, so, see, this is, okay, that's King James. That's the flaw of King James. It's not sick of love, it's love sick. So tell everybody that I'm love sick. Verse 9, I think this is the daughters of Jerusalem speaking. They say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? So the chorus jumps up and says, well, why are you telling us this? Why are you telling us? Why should we look for your sweetie pie? What's the big deal? Why is he so special? And so she begins. She describes her sweetheart. We saw last week some really romantic language, right? Did you guys take notes on the romantic language? Did you try that on your sweetie pies? You know, about, you know, the pomegranates and the neck like a tower and stuff like that. Well, you have to watch which ones you use. Well, now we see this, the lady will now give us her description of her sweetie pie. Verse 10, she says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. One thing I saw said that maybe he holds his head up stately, regally, like a king. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. How about this? This is one of the few descriptions we have in the scripture where we know somebody's hair color. Solomon had black hair. There you go. Verse 12. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. What does washed with milk talk about? White. Yeah, the whites of his eyes. He's got real white eyes. He's not bloodshot, probably. And fitly set. Maybe he's not like cross-eyed. Okay. Verse 13. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. I think she does a much better job at this lovey-dovey stuff than he does. I don't know. Yeah, but just women are always much better at this stuff than us guys. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. A couple things here. This last line, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. I do believe that God's ideal, beloved, is that your spouse be your friend. Your spouse ought to be your friend. I think that's something to shoot for. That's something to shoot for. What are things that friends do together? What does it mean to be friends with somebody? You tell me. You write my sermon for me. What do friends do together? They talk. They visit. They know what's going on in one another's lives. Okay? They help one another. They share. they care about the other's feelings? Do you have people in your life that you would call, and I'm not talking about spouses, just to put that off our side, people that you consider are friends? You know, what is it that makes you a friend? And see, those are the things that God wants to put into marriage. I think we all we want to be there, where it's where we can all say, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. This is my beloved, this is my friend. So, she's just had this great description of her beloved. How would you describe your beloved? How would you describe your beloved? I remember working at McDonnell Douglas years ago. It was stuff like the ball and chain, the old lady. I probably told you the story about this one fellow named Rod. What was his wife's name? I can't remember. But he was just the funniest guy. He was a manly man kind of guy, liked hockey and all this kind of stuff. You know, they'd come in the morning and talk about hockey scores. And he was a USC grad, you know, big on USC, you know, and, you know, a guy's guy, you know, a hitch in the shoulder kind of a guy. And he would talk about the old woman, you know, that old bag and the old ball and chain. And he'd talk about, complain about the old woman, you know. There was this one time where we went out. We would usually go out to lunch on Fridays. And Fridays was usually a casual day at McDonnell Douglas. We got to not wear a tie, you know. And so this one Friday, they were all looking forward to this one particular Friday, and we were all going to go out to some world famous bar, someplace kind of, I mean, not quite as nice as like Cheers, you know, but that kind of a thing where people just go to hang out and not, you know, just you know, and it had a pool tables in the back and all this kind of stuff, and this guy's wife was going to go. And they asked me if I wanted to go, and I went because I wanted to. I ordered my Pepsi, you know, because you know what, beloved, I believe that we need to be with unbelievers, and we need to go into their world at times. And I went, and this gal's wife showed up, and she was the cutest little thing. Oh my, she was so sweet, so nice, good looking gal, a Christian. And she ordered her Pepsi too. And I remember thinking, wow, I expected like the monster from hell or something, you know? What was this all about, you know? Wow, isn't that funny? How do you describe your spouse to others? Because remember, what prompts this whole little discourse of hers was the daughters of Jerusalem saying, well, what's so special about your guy? So, somebody walks up to you on the street and says, well, what's so special about your spouse? You got an answer for him? What do you say? You know, sometimes we do dwell on the negatives. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, King James says, love thinketh no evil. But the better translations carry the idea that love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't, I need to learn to put those things off. I need to erase those deductions from my ledger. I need to not keep a long list of my gripes about my sweetheart. I need to erase that stuff. Because love doesn't take into account those things. I need to get those things off of my list. So that when somebody bumps into me and says, hey, you married? What's that ring for on your finger? You know, oh, well, that's I'm married. Well, tell me about your sweetheart. Whoa. What would you say? What would you say? Now, it says, I like this one line in verse 16. He is altogether lovely. Because, you know, there's that other aspect of this whole thing. The bride, the groom. We're the bride. Jesus is the groom. So tell me about your groom. Tell me about your groom. Give me some descriptions about Jesus. Convince me that he's altogether lovely. He is holy. Yes. Yes, he does. Yes. Sacrifices so much for us. I'm sorry, what? He's always there. He's always available. He is totally trustworthy. Yes, he is. Yes. He's so kind. How about patient? Whoa, I think he puts up with me. He knows everything. My beloved is stronger than anyone. He could beat up anybody. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. How do you describe your beloved? I'm going to move on. Chapter 6, verse 1. The chorus, the daughters speak up. The daughters of Jerusalem speak up. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? And the woman speaks, the Shulamite speaks. She says, my beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. Verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Just in case anybody wonders, are they still together? Oh, yes, they're still together. You know, maybe she didn't get up in time to answer the door, but they're still together. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Verse 4. Solomon speaks. This is now Solomon speaking up. He says, thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. Tirzah is a city in the north. It would become later, after the civil war and the kingdom split under Rehoboam, the northern kingdom, it would become for a while kind of the capital city of the northern kingdom until later Samaria would become that. But Tirzah was this city. It was known for its great beauty. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. Terrible as an arm, or terrible or awesome or majestic as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is... I like that. I really like that. And sweetheart, turn your eyes away from me. I'm overcome with your eyes. I love that. I love that. I love that thought of just being overcome with your wife's beauty, you know? Thy hair, and he goes back and he pulls out some old stuff out of his old hat. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Now that's, you know, we mentioned that last week. And the idea is, you know, the idea of these flocks of goats, you know, a whole flock on a hillside, the idea of kind of like the layering. So I think she's got like this shag cut thing, you know, going. Verse 6, thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof everyone beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. In other words, she's got a full set of teeth, and they're all white, because they all come up from the washing, so they're white, or maybe just yellow, or something, maybe instead of black. And they're all there, you know, everyone's bearing twins, so there's no holes in there. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples, or within thy locks. She's got, you know, reddish complexion. And these are the same compliments we mentioned that he gave her back in chapter 4. You know what? It's okay if you find a good line to use it over and over again. For a couple of times, you don't have to have all new stuff all the time. I mean, you know, it's okay. You know, Albert Einstein, did you know that he had a wonderful way of wooing women? You know, this is E equals MC squared guy. Here's some love lines in what he wrote to the gal he would eventually marry, Mileva Marish. Marish? Merrick? I don't know. He says, if only you were with me, we understand so well each other's souls, and also drinking coffee and eating sausages. What worked for him? No, I don't know. Verse 4. There are threescore queens and fourscore concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? She's just most gorgeous. And see, at this point, we believe that this was probably written while he's still young, on his younger side. Instead of having 300 wives and 700 concubines, he's only got 60 wives and 40 concubines. So this kind of dates him a little bit here. But he says, that's it. She is just like, by far, the one and only. Verse 11, she speaks, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruit of the mouth. I think I'm one of those guys that lives in that garden. I'm one of the nuts. The nuts in the garden. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. And I tell you what, three different translations have that three different ways, that verse. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. That's New American Standard. Another one says, my desire for you makes me feel like a prince in a chariot. Another one says, before I realized it, I found myself in my princely bed with my beloved one. Woo! Okay, so let's move on. Verse 13. The daughters, the chorus speaks, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. And Solomon replies in the middle, what will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. Now the translation, he says to them, why do you gaze so intently at this young woman of Shulam as she moves so gracefully between two lines of dancers? I guess the idea is he's just amazed that all the women are gaga over her because she's just gorgeous. She's beautiful. Chapter 7. Solomon speaks, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Now, I'm not sure about the wheat thing, but one of the things I can... The idea, maybe her body is intoxicating to him. I think that fits. Verse 3, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools of Heshbon. Heshbon was a city that had a large water supply, so a lot of abundant water. By the gate of Bath Rabim. Thy nose is as the Tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. So, she's got a big nose. Is that a swing or a miss? I hit her a miss. I don't know. He never repeats that line, though. So. Yeah, there you go. There you go. There you go. Revenge for not getting up in time. Verse 5. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel. Not the place up near Frisco, but the mountain. It's a mountain up in the north, a very beautiful mountain. And the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. One thing I came across, held in the galleries, maybe the idea that he's just captivated by her, the tresses of her hair. He's just like, wow. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breasts to clusters of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breasts shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved that goeth down sweetly. causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. I mean, just great, precious words of intimacy. Martin Luther also had a way with words. This is what he said. He said, "There's a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. One wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow that were not there before." Sorry, that just struck me as very funny. Martin Luther says, "There's a lot to get used to. You wake up in the morning and there's a pair of pigtails laying there on the pillow." Sorry. I think, well, I would say Solomon beats out Martin Luther, don't you? I'd say Martin Luther needs to read more Song of Solomon. Verse 10, she replies, the Shulamite replies, I love this. Again, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. I think that would be a cool thing for every wife to be able to say. I think it'd be a really cool thing, wouldn't it? I think it's something that probably probably I'm tap dancing. I'm getting down. Yeah. Genesis chapter 3 verse 16. After they fell, this is part of the curse unto the woman. He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Part of the curse, if you call it a curse, but part of the result of the fall was a woman had, God put, said that he would put in the woman a desire for her husband. And here it says, she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. I think that's part of what brings the wholeness in marriage, the fulfillment in marriage, because God puts within the woman an easier bent towards having her heart fixed on her husband. And the scripture tells us, husbands, love your wives. It never really commands the woman to love the husband, because she more likely already does. What a wonderful thing for a woman to be able to say, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Do you understand that as the bride of Christ, you can say this? Each one of us can say this. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. We talked a little bit about that on Sunday. We talked about, you know, towards men of goodwill, or goodwill towards men. The idea that God, we can be well pleasing to God. His desire is towards us. Paul writes in Ephesians about knowing the heights, the depths, the width, the breadth of his love for us. To know that we are accepted, he says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, that we are accepted in the beloved. He accepts us. His desire is towards us. That's the kind of stuff that ought to be changing our lives. Understanding that he's on my side. He's for me. If you've ever been through heartache where people have ripped your heart out or stabbed you in the back or done stupid stuff to you, you know, it's easy to just run and hide and feel that everybody's out to get you. But you know what? It isn't true. Because there's somebody that's not out to get you other than he wants you for his own. He's stuck on you. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And then she says, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my love. She initiates this. Verse 13, the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Chapter 8, she goes on. Oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without or outside, I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. Now, in this culture, in this ancient culture, it was not proper for a husband and wife to kiss in public. but it was okay for you to kiss your sister. Go figure. Ooh. To me, it's like, ooh, the phrase, it's like kissing your sister. It's like, oh, you know. What? Right, right. I'm teasing you, son. You got me on that one. But she says, I wish you were my brother so I could kiss you all the time in public, you know, and just let everybody know what I feel for you. Verse 2. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head. His right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. And then they respond, the daughters of Jerusalem respond, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And she replies, I raised thee up under the apple tree, there thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, make me a precious possession, make me your most precious possession. For his love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire which hath a most vehement flame. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. What a great verse. Many waters cannot quench love. In his book, Secrets to Inner Beauty, Joe Aldrich humorously describes the realities of married life. It doesn't take long for the newlyweds to discover that everything in one person, nobody's got. Everything in one person, nobody's got. They soon learn that a marriage license is just a learner's permit. And they ask with agony, is there life after marriage? An old Arab proverb states that marriage begins with a prince kissing an angel and ends with a bald-headed man looking across the table at a fat lady. Socrates told his students, by all means, marry. If you get a good wife, twice blessed you will be. If you get a bad wife, you'll become a philosopher. Count Hermann Kayserling said, well, when he stated that the essential difficulties of life do not end, but rather begin with marriage. Ooh, that one fell flat. You know, we laugh at that. There's some truth to that. There's truth to that. Marriage is not without pain. It's not without trouble. But don't give up on love. Because many waters cannot quench love. A fellow named Richard Seltzer, who I think was a surgeon, wrote this. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, had been severed. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed. Together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, greedily? The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this, she asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a god. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I am so close, I can now see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that his kiss, to show her that their kiss still works. Many waters cannot quench love. many waters cannot quench love. Don't lose it, gang. Don't let it go away. Don't lose it. Don't let it go away. Fan the flames. It's not too late. It's not too late. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus? He said, you got all kinds of cool things that you're doing, but I got one problem. You stopped loving me. You've left your first love. And he says, I have a prescription for you. Remember what it used to be like. Repent and do the first works. And you know, that's a key to what we ought to do in our lives with the Lord, to not let many waters quench love. But it's also a thing we ought to do in our marriage. We ought to do it all the time. Remember, think back to when things were hot and heavy. You know, think back to those times. You need to keep that in mind. You need to go back there in your head. And then he says, repent. If there are things that you're doing that are taking you in the wrong direction, you need to turn around. If there's things you've allowed into your relationship that are hurting your marriage, get them out. If there's things that are hurting the marriage, stop it. Remember from where you've fallen, repent, and then do the first works. Go back and do those things that you used to be doing when things were hot and heavy, whether you feel like it or not. Because, gang, that's the way it works with the Lord. Sometimes we think, well, I've been away from the Lord for so long. It's been a couple years since I've been close to the Lord, and it's going to take me so long to get back. And then you find out that you start going to church, you start reading your Bible again, and boom, it's there. It didn't take you years. All you had to do was turn around, and there it was. And you had to turn around and start doing the first works. It's that way in marriage, gang. It doesn't have to take 3 years to get it back. You go back and start doing the first works, the first things. Just be nice to each other. Say nice things to each other. Go out on a date every once in a while. Spend time with each other. Try the test that we just, the thing about, you know, try writing one of these like chapters to your sweetheart.
You know, my locks are like a flock of goats.
Oh, well, that's good. You could try that. Start there. Write her love notes. Try it. I remember one of the most awkwardest times in counseling that I've ever had was I had this couple that were on the verge of divorce. They did divorce. They ended up divorcing. They were trying to work things out, and I met with them for months. And I just got so tired of them griping and complaining about each other. Every time we'd get together and I'd let one of them gripe and we'd try to fix the thing and then apologize and then the other one would gripe and then we'd try to fix it and apologize. And I got so sick and tired of it. I said, you know what, this stinks. Look, let's just try a whole new thing. How about if you like each tell the other person five things that you appreciate about the other person? Let's just stop all this stupid negative stuff. Why don't you just tell me five things that you appreciate about the other person? She didn't have a problem. She was coming up, and usually the women don't have a problem. But I asked him, and it was dead silence. And it was one of the most tragic times I've ever seen. She totally fell apart, because here she is in front of this pastor, and her husband can't think of one good thing to say about her. Don't get caught there, gang. Work on it. Work on it. Look for the good things. Bring them out. Write little love poems to each other. Make sure that you tell the other person what you appreciate. Make sure that you bring that out. Don't stop it, gang. That's how you get the fires back. That's how you get them going. The end of verse 7 says, if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. In other words, if you can spend all your money to buy love, but you know what? It's going to be a sick kind of love. money isn't, love isn't something you can buy. Verse 8, the brothers speak up. Her brothers speak up. They said, "We have a little sister and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for?" Now, actually, I think this is what she's recalling her brothers saying when she was littler. I think this makes the most sense. She's thinking back of when her brothers, the guys who make her work in the vineyard and everything, they said, "Oh, we got a little sister, has no breasts. What shall we do in the days she's spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." Okay. The idea is, if she is a wall, if she remains pure up to the day of her marriage, then we're going to heap all kinds of presents on her. If she is a door, you can figure that one out, is the opposite of a wall. If she's a door, well, then we're just going to board her up. We're going to do everything we can to stick her in a closet and hide her away because we want to protect our little sister. So she speaks up, verse 10, "I am a wall, and my breasts like towers." Then, in other words, she's grown up. "Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor." She kept herself from immorality until she's married. Verse 11, "Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers, every one." Let me just read verses 11 and 12 in another translation. "Solomon has a vineyard at Baal Hamon, which he rents to some farmers there. Each one of them pays 1,000 pieces of silver for its use. But as for my own vineyard, O Solomon, you can take my 1,000 pieces of silver, and I will give 200 pieces of silver to those who care for its vines." Verse 13, Solomon speaks, "Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it." In other words, he wishes he could be like the people that get to hang out in the vineyard with her, because he just would love to hear her voice all day. And she says, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. You come here, honey, because I'm ready. I'm ready." And there's our love story. Isn't that great stuff? Great stuff. Let's stand and pray.